Let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll read verses 15 through 21 of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, 15 through 21. The word of God says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him and healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and the study of it this morning. We are focused now on the continuation of the narrative here after the Lord Jesus Christ had some interaction with the Pharisees. Remember that Sunday ago where we tackled that the Pharisees here tried to look for a gotcha moment with the Lord Jesus Christ. They ask him in verse number 10, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Not that they may learn, but the word of God says there that they might accuse him. And so we pick up, dearly beloved, on verse number 15 and 16, the first point of our sermon this morning. We see Jesus in persecution. How did Jesus approach this kind of scenarios? How did Jesus engage the Pharisees? Well, the word of God says this in verse number 15 and 16, "But when Jesus knew it, that they were plotting to destroy him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known." Two lessons here we learn from Jesus Christ's example. The first is this, that Jesus never confused recklessness with courage. Jesus never confused recklessness with courage. I want to highlight the word "withdrew" in that very verse, verse number 15. "But when Jesus knew it," he knew their plan, he knew their plotting, that they were plotting to destroy him, he withdrew from there. That word "withdrew" means to depart or to go away. 14 times in the Greek New Testament and consistently describes a purposeful withdrawal. Sometimes physical, the word means, and sometimes strategic, always decisive, whether prompted by divine warning, hostility, or the need for solitude, each occurrence unfolds within God's sovereign direction of redemptive history. So that's the meaning of withdrew. He withdrew. So for a time here, dearly beloved, Jesus withdrew somewhat from public ministry as the opposition rose against him. Now, this was not cowardice. Jesus Christ is never a coward. He was never afraid. But in respect to God the Father's timing for the course and culmination of his ministry, it could not be allowed to peak too soon. It's not his time yet. The time for the head-on clash had not come, says Barclay. He had work to do before the cross took him to its arms. Jesus' repeated withdrawals revealed a calibrated obedience to the Father's hour. Remember, he often talked about the Father's hour when he would offer his life, but it's not time yet. So strategic retreat is not fear, but fidelity to the mission. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did here. In fact, one author said, withdrawal safeguards God's plan. From the infant Messiah to the apostle to the Gentiles, demonstrating providence that never fails yet often works through ordinary spatial movements. withdrawal protects the timetable of redemption, preventing premature confrontation or misconceived messianic schemes, while creating space for compassionate ministry and prayer. And that's exactly what happened here, because when Jesus Christ withdrew, we see in verse number 15 that great multitudes still followed him. And he did not stop from his ministry. The word of God tells us there that he healed them all. And so, dearly beloved, we can learn from this today. Ministry leaders, Christians, leaders, we must know when retreat preserves long ministry or long-term ministry faithfulness, avoids needless conflict, or positions them for broader impact. An older pastor in the past talked to me about this. We were just chatting, and he said along the lines, when I asked him about, you know, there's so much that a pastor faces every day. You know, there's so much battle happening. And so he said this to me, you must choose your battles, Jan. And you don't need to war in all battles. Sometimes, like the Lord Jesus Christ, you must withdraw and focus on the most important things. But yes, he withdrew, but since great multitudes followed him, he still healed them. Not some. Look at your Bibles. The word of God says he healed them what? All. He healed them all. And again, it emphasizes the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus has no limit. There's no disease he cannot heal. There's no problem that he cannot help. Jesus Christ has that power, has that capacity immediately. As what we have seen here in verses 9 through 13. His healing is immediate, it's complete, it's compassionate. That's the healing of Jesus. One author said that Jesus showed love and compassion and kindness, not to some, but to all who needed healing. He healed them all because they all had faith proven by their determination to follow him. Jesus never neglected faith in him while he withdrew. He did not stop from serving God as God opens opportunities. So withdrawal here, dearly beloved, don't get it wrong. Withdrawal is not stopping the ministry. It's not about stopping your service to God. Withdrawal for rest actually is an important part of you being able to do what God has given you to do. Withdrawal for rest never negates readiness to serve. Never negates. One time, the pastoral team of my former church, we had a retreat to another island. We rode a small boat, and then we were there. It's supposed to be a rest-filled weekend for us. But one of our pastors, when we arrived there, and this guy was tugging the boat, you know, trying it to the, he talked to the guy. And he saw that the guy was really open for the gospel. It was supposed to be rest for us. And you could say, I'll stop evangelizing today. It's supposed to be a retreat. But he did not stop. He talked to the guy, and he talked to the guy, until after that, he came back to where we were eating lunch. He said, that guy trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Praise the Lord. So again, withdrawal for rest never negates readiness to serve. Sometimes when God opens opportunities to rest, there are still some opportunities to serve, maybe in a different aspect that you haven't seen. Jesus Christ withdrew, and yet he healed them all. So the first lesson here, dearly beloved, again, is this, that Jesus never confused recklessness with courage. He knew what they were plotting to do. So he wasn't reckless. He wasn't a coward, but he knew that it was not God's time yet, which is connected to the second lesson here in verse number 16, where verse 16 says, and he warned them not to make him known. Of course, he's talking here most probably to his disciples and to the crowd that he was healing. And he warned them not to make him known. The second lesson of Jesus Christ in persecution, Jesus surrendered to God's perfect time and plan. Jesus Christ surrendered to God's perfect time and plan. Respecting God, the Father's timing for the course and culmination of his ministry, Jesus warned his disciples, the crowd, not to make him known. The word warned means to rebuke, to charge, or to admonish. We can imagine here, dearly beloved, that because of Christ's healing, many people would like to show forth Christ's power and to publish what he is doing. Maybe they're encouraging Jesus, post this on Facebook. Jesus, you know, post this on Instagram. Let's put you on YouTube, you know, and then videotape you. Videotape, that's such 1990s. Let's record you and then put a maybe reels, you know, short reels of really good Jesus, you know. We can do that. Or post the entire healing session so that you will be known. But Jesus said here, don't make me known yet. He rebuked them. Maybe with the pressure there, Jesus Christ says, no. Don't publicize this yet. My identity or the powerful acts that you see. One commentator commenting about this said the authoritative restraint kept the messianic timetable intact, preventing premature confrontation with authorities and shallow messianic expectations. Negative uses expose pride, impatience, and spiritual dullness. Jesus Christ was never a proud person. He was a servant. He didn't want unnecessary and ill-timed exposure. Scripture contrasts them with Christ's righteous rebuke, teaching discernment about when correction aligns with God's purpose. So he was telling them, it's not my time yet. Don't broadcast this yet. There will come a time that the Son of Man, yes, will be lifted high and he will draw people to him. But it's not time yet. And this is not the way. The ways are for me to get famous because I'm healing people. The way that the Son of Man will draw people to him is that when he offers his life on the cross. So he forbade them. He forbade them. Those who followed him and Barclay said he knew only too well how many false messiahs had arisen. He knew too well how inflammable the people were. If the idea got around that someone with marvelous powers had emerged, then certainly a political rebellion would have arisen and lives would have been needlessly lost. He had to teach people that messiahship meant not crushing power, but sacrificial service. Not a throne, but a cross. Before they could spread the word about him. Remember that Jesus Christ knew they were not getting it right. They thought the Messiah will be a political magnet. That's somebody who will save them from the power of Rome. But Jesus Christ did not come down from heaven to earth to be a political figure. He came to be the Savior of the world. So that's why, dearly beloved, when you look at verses 15 and 16 there, we see that Jesus warned them not to make him known. So that's the first point, Jesus in persecution. But the second point is Jesus in prophecy. Because the next verses we see here tells us that Jesus Christ did these things so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So here's Matthew commenting on what Jesus Christ was doing. Matthew tells us here that what Jesus Christ was doing was in fulfillment of what the prince of the prophets, Isaiah, said. Specifically in Isaiah 42. This is where we see almost verbatim what Matthew quotes in chapter 12, 18 through 21. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 5. This is a cross-reference from the Old Testament. Isaiah 42, 1 through 5. where Isaiah wrote, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect or chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk on it." So if you compare these two passages, it's almost verbatim when Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. Now, if you look at Isaiah 42, of course, you might be thinking, what's an odd quotation from the Old Testament? Because you know that the context here in Isaiah 42 talks about Cyrus, another king from of old, Cyrus. But the complete and full fulfillment of the prophecy, of course, undoubtedly leads to Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew here quotes Isaiah chapter 42. Now, dearly beloved, this is just one of the more than 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. Specific prophecies, you know this, where he will be born, what kind of a woman will give birth to him, which is going to be a virgin. Many prophecies. And the probability of one person fulfilling all of these 300 plus prophecies, of these direct, specific prophecies, is tremendous. Therefore, you and I can only agree, dearly beloved, that the true Messiah of God would be able to truly fulfill all of the prophecies. Only the true Messiah can do that. And that Messiah, that person, that servant that Isaiah is talking about here, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true Messiah. And here in the passage, going back to Matthew 12, he is called the servant of God. Same in Isaiah chapter 42. He's called the servant, my servant, the servant of God. As the Messiah, Jesus Christ is called God's servant. In other words, he serves the Father. And we have seen that even in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ says he has come about to do the will of the Father. He's not come here to do his will. He is going to surrender himself, submit himself to the will of God, the Father. This description of Jesus as God's servant is not unique in Isaiah or even here in Matthew chapter 12. There are several passages that tell us that indeed Jesus is God's servant. First, Peter. Peter in the book of Acts. Quickly, let's go to Acts chapter 3. Here in Acts chapter 3, verse number 13, we see here Peter preaching his second sermon. A fresh preacher. The one who denied Christ but now has been revived. He's now bold. He's no longer the old Peter, you see. And in his preaching here, he says this in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." So along the line of Peter's sermon, he mentions that Jesus is God's servant, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And in verse number 26, go down to the last verse of the chapter. He mentions this again. "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So here's Peter mentioning Jesus, and he gives him the title, his servant Jesus. Now go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 4. Because here in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, we see that concept again. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant, Jesus. And jump to verse number 30. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So this teaching that Jesus is God's servant is right here, also in Acts chapters 3 and 4. Now, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, we also see that he teaches that Jesus is God's servant. In fact, servanthood is the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2. When he was writing this letter to the Philippian believers, in chapter 2, he encouraged them to let this mind be in you. What kind of mind? If you look at the context here, the mind of Christ, which is servanthood. This mind is also in Christ Jesus, he says in verse number 6, who being in the form of God, he is God. He's a son of God, but he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul taught the humble servanthood mindset of Jesus Christ. But dearly beloved, of course, Jesus himself did consider himself as a servant. And he taught servanthood extensively through his teachings. Of course, we're now there in Matthew chapter 12, but go also to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Here, he's instructing about ambition. And towards the end of his instruction, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. That's the common practice in the world. There are many people who love to lord over people. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet, Christ says, it shall not be so among you. You're supposed to be different, he says. Be different. Don't be like the world. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Which example did he give? Himself. He's giving his life. Jump to Matthew 23:11. 23:11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, says Christ. Go to another gospel, this time Mark. Mark chapter 10, 43 to 45. Mark 10, 43 to 45. And this is the same exact teachings he taught from Matthew chapter 20. But if you trace back a bit to Mark chapter 9, 35, he also said this. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all. And he didn't stop that statement there. He adds this phrase, and servant of all. Now, that is not the attitude that the world proposes. Nobody wants to be a servant in the world. Everybody wants to be first. Everybody wants to be the Lord. Everybody wants to be right there on the top, commanding everybody. But Jesus Christ says, do you want to be great? Do you want to be first? Then be a servant. Be the last. That's what a Christian should be. Imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. So as God's servant, if you go back to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ was first, we see here, chosen by God. Look at verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Then secondarily, he is loved by God. Because the next phrase there says, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I know some of you might like the song, The Greatest Love of All, by the great singer Whitney Houston. Became so famous during that time. I can't forget the time that she sang that during the Olympics. And she sang it so beautifully, so powerfully. But dearly beloved, I would propose to you that the greatest love of all is not that love, but the love between God, the Father, and His Son. That's the greatest love of all. That's the most perfect love of all. God the Father loves the Son. And that's the same exact love that they share with us. They loved us so much that God the Father sent His Son, and the Son obeyed the Father. So Jesus, as the servant, was chosen by God, loved by God, approved by God. Because in verse 18 also it says, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Church, there's nothing that Christ has done, has said, has thought that God the Father did not approve. Everything that God the Son did here on earth, God the Father approved. He is well pleased of His Son. You know that even if you have your favorite son, you have your favorite daughter, there are times maybe that, you can say, you're not my favorite today. I've heard one mom say that last night. You're not my favorite today. Oh, wow, okay. You help me with the cleaning. And you're my favorite for 2 hours. And then something happened, you know, that son, that daughter did something, and that's destroyed. Okay, not my favorite. But with God the Father, He's well pleased with His Son. Well pleased. But also, verse 18 tells us that Jesus, as a servant of God, was empowered by God. Because He says, I will put my Spirit upon Him. Let's delve into these four statements more fully. That word servant is the Greek word pais. It is not commonly used word for servant. And John MacArthur says that it's often translated to the English word son. In secular Greek, MacArthur continues, it was used of an especially intimate servant who was trusted and loved like a son. That is the word servant there. Now, it's not so common here in our culture, but in the Philippines, families there have help who lives usually with a family. We had help for years. And they're usually ladies. And they help out with everything in the house. But we were told by my mom, they will only do what we cannot do. The things you can do, you should do. Don't call manang. Manang is just an endearment that means older sister. So we call them manang, manang. Don't call manang for water, manang for this, manang for that. You can get your water. Get your own water. But what I saw from my family's perspective is when we had this help, they became family to us. A few of them lived with us for years. Some lived with us for 7, 8, 9, 10 years. And they saw us grow up, Dex and I. They became a part of our family. So that, you know, when we eat together, they eat with us in the table. When we have Christmas parties, they're with us. When we go to different occasions, they're with us. They're basically family. And that's the concept here. That Jesus Christ is the servant of God, and the word here is more like an intimate servant who was trusted and loved like a son. And so that word chosen then brings a different aspect to this relationship of God the Father and Jesus Christ as a servant. The verb chosen means to select, to choose as one's own. This is the only time this verb appears in the New Testament. Very unique verb. Chosen. When I was studying this, I was saying, oh, maybe this is the same word as used to us, Christians, chosen by God, Ephesians chapter 1. So I looked into it, but oh, I was amazed that this is not the word that God used to choose us. That He chose us from the foundation of the world. Different word. He has a unique word for His Son, Jesus Christ. Hieretizo is the word. So in the Greek Old Testament, the verb frequently translates Hebrew roots that convey elective love. Like this here in Matthew 12, and of course reflective of Isaiah 42. The servant is chosen not merely out of preference, but for a mission empowered by the Spirit. So the single use carries two intertwined ideas. The first is a decisive act of election. God decisively chose Jesus. He didn't choose Jesus out of like A, B, C, D. You know, no. He's the only choice I have. And He's the best choice. Decisive choice. And the second intertwined idea here is this. That the Father's delight in the one elected. You know, sometimes maybe in your office, for example, I don't know if you've experienced this, when your boss tells you, you know, oh, can you do this job? I originally had this person in my mind to do this job. Well, wow, thank you. You know, but he's not available. So the second man, woman to do it. Well, thank you so much for that. But I don't like it how you do it. Can you do it a different way? Like how she does it? Ouch. Right? But no. The idea here that God the Father chose Jesus is a decisive act of election, but He delights in Jesus 100%. And He knows that Jesus will do exactly what He will want Jesus to do. The context, according to the topical lexicon, the context links choice with affection. Sometimes, you know, in life we're pushed to do something but we don't love it, right? But what a beautiful day when you're doing something that you really, really love. You know, I had this conversation with my wife one day. I told her, I don't really love mowing. I need to mow. And I am the elected one to mow. But I'm telling you right now, one of my hatest things that I do is mowing. But I'll tell you honestly, after I mow, I love the... At that moment, just for like 2 minutes, I like it how it's very clean and very, you know, the fresh. But when they start to grow again and my children remind me, Daddy, the grass is growing. Oh, here we go again. But no. The context links choice with affection here. My beloved in whom my soul delights. Election is therefore relational and affectionate, not impersonal predestination. It displays God's covenant faithfulness for the servant is chosen to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, to David, and Israel as a whole. The topical lexicon continues. Matthew employs the verb to identify Jesus publicly as the Father's exclusive choice for messianic service. This choice is confirmed at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3. Remember when Jesus Christ was baptized and when He got out of the water, what happened? A voice came out from heaven and the dove, the Spirit, went to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the transfiguration as well. Confirming these two occasions with similar language and filial delight. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Thus, the verb undergirds the theme that Jesus alone satisfies divine selection criteria. Perfect obedience, Spirit-anointed ministry, and redemptive purpose. No one else can do what Jesus Christ did. And everything that Jesus Christ did on the cross and in His life pleased the Father 100%. So He was chosen by God, loved by God, approved by God, empowered by God, but lastly, commissioned by God. Look at verse number 18 again at the end. And He will declare justice to the nations. That's the work that Christ had. He was commissioned by God to declare justice to the Gentiles. So Jesus came to be the redeemer of not only the Jews. Paul tells us that yes, to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks. Yes, he's the redeemer of not only the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. God's plan for redemption had always included the Gentiles, the non-Jews, we who are not Jews. And of course, the channel of God's grace are the Jews. Now look at the line there, the sentence. It says, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. That doesn't sound like very gospel-y, right? To us. Like, where's the gospel there? We must understand that in that phrase, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles, what's highlighted there is the redemptive plan of God in the aspect of justice. Justice. Now, this demands a bit more explanation. Because when we think of the gospel, we don't automatically think of justice, do we? We think of love. Yeah, God so loved the world, that's easy. We think of mercy. Yeah, he extends mercy upon us. He gives grace. Yeah, by grace through faith, you understand. But justice? How does justice play a part in the gospel? Well, dearly beloved, our God is a just God. He's a just God. And he must punish to the fullest extent of his law sin. Because he is a just God. And because all of us are sinners, we are under that punishment, that condemnation. All our sins must be punished. And the word of God tells us, for the wages of sin is death. That's the punishment. And not just physical death, that's why we die, but spiritual death. That's why eventually all the sinners that will reject Jesus Christ as Savior, they will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's what the word of God tells us. And so our problem is this: we cannot pay for our sins. There's nothing you and I can pay for our sins. There's nothing in us, no amount of money, no property portfolio, no educational lineage or power or position can save us. No religion, no good works, because even good works in the eyes of God are like filthy rags. So there's nothing, we have no capacity to pay for our sins, but justice must be done. But also, because God is love, we need to strike the balance. How can God's love be exemplified and yet also his justice achieved? How can that be done? How will God's justice be satisfied? How can this dilemma be resolved? That he loves us, but he's just. The friction there, of course. The answer there, of course, is the servant of God, Jesus Christ. The justice of God is satisfied in Jesus through substitutionary atonement, where Jesus, as the sinless representative, our sinless representative, bore the full penalty of God's wrath against sin. While he was on the cross, God was judging him and punishing him when we're supposed to be there. We were the ones supposed to be punished. We are the sinful ones. We are the sinners. But Christ took the penalty of our sins. That's why in Isaiah chapter 53, we see a lot of substitutionary wordings there. He did this for me. The sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, met God's law's requirement of death for sin. That's why the Son of God must die. But since God cannot die, he took upon him humanity. He became a man. So Jesus Christ died, allowing God to be both just, because he punished someone as a substitute for all sinners, and he also was the justifier of sinners. And this is fully explained in Romans chapter 3. Open your Bibles there, dearly beloved. Romans chapter 3, 25 to 31. Romans chapter 3, 25 to 31. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. And we're talking about Jesus Christ here. He's a propitiation. He's the payment. The payment for our sins is by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In other words, a sinner can only be justified, a sinner can only be saved when he looks to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and say, Jesus, I trust your complete work on the cross. I trust you as my Savior. I put my faith in you to save me. And that's what justifies a sinner. That's what forgives a sinner. You don't come to Jesus and say, oh Jesus, you know you have done that. Maybe I should also add some more to that. That's a slap on Jesus' face. Because He says, it is finished. I have paid everything in full. So we continue. Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That's why Jews and Gentiles go through the same salvation process. It's by grace through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Oh friend, if you have come this morning and you're looking for salvation, you know you're a sinner. The Word of God tells us that. Your actions reveal it. Your thoughts reveal it. And you know there's nothing in your capacity to save you from your sin. Look to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Focus on Jesus. And ask Him to save you. Ask Him to justify you. Put your faith in Him alone, not on your religion, not on your good works, but on Jesus Christ's works on the cross. And the promise is this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise of God through His servant. And lastly, here what I want to drive out, if we go back to Matthew chapter 12, my brothers and sisters, is this. That Jesus as a servant of God is the epitome of true humility. Because here, the quotation of Matthew didn't end in verse 18. He continues with these words. Jesus, He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the wilderness or in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench, till He sends forth justice to victory, and in His name Gentiles will trust. Verse 19. Look at that verse again. And single out the words cry out. The word cry out that is used there is the word that is used for the barking of a dog. Or the croaking of a raven. The uproar of a discontented audience in the theater. You know, when you're saying, more! More! Not more practice, okay? But more! We want to hear more! It means that Jesus would not get into any argument. In Jesus, there is the quiet, strong serenity of one who seeks to conquer by love and not by strife of words. Remember when He was there on the cross, even prior to that, He never opened His mouth to defend Himself. Could He? Yes. He has the wisdom of the entire universe to defeat all of the arguments of the people around Him. But did He open His mouth? No. He did not. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. According to Isaiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's part and parcel, dearly beloved, of the salvation that he will offer to us. Oh, today, just one discomfort, one simple discomfort there, but people, you see them posting everywhere, you know, I am entitled to this, I am entitled to that. Jesus Christ didn't deserve to die, but he did not open his mouth. He did not, because he was obeying the will of the Father. And that resulted to a salvation that can be offered to you and me so full and so free. So remember this, when we're too busy about our rights, ourselves, and we're so noisy, we're so loud, remember the example of Jesus. He opened not his mouth so that you and I can enjoy this life redeemed, this life that's cleansed, life that is now standing before the Holy Father, approved and loved. But verse 20 also says this, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. This is another reference to the gentle character of Jesus. A reed is a fairly fragile plant. It's almost like a lily, where you can easily bruise it. Yet if a reed is bruised, the servant will handle it so gently that he will not break it. And if flax used as a wick for an oil lamp does not flame but only smokes, he will not quench it into extinguishing. Instead, the servant will gently nourish the smoking flax, fanning it into flame again. This description does not fit the Messiah many in Israel were hoping for. They were hoping for a gentle Messiah. They wanted a conquering Savior who would triumphantly overthrow Israel's enemies and set the nation back on the road to glory and prosperity. This description does fit Jesus the Messiah, however. He came to earth to bring salvation through his own death for the sins of others. And in this way, the Savior will bring victorious justice to all who trust in him. Judgment on the enemies of God would come much later. Don't miss that. But in his first arrival, Jesus will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax till he sends forth justice to victory. So here's the point that will comfort every one of us. Jesus, our Messiah, handles our weaknesses, our failures gently and tenderly with the purpose of helping us. The Word of God also makes it plain. He knows that we are dust. He knows our weaknesses. It is not a Savior, a Messiah who burdens us. We have studied that already, that he encourages us to take his yoke upon us and learn from him, for he's gentle and he's lowly in heart, and we will find rest for our souls. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I don't know about you, but maybe your life, you may consider this morning, oh pastor, yes, I am that Bruce Reed. I am a smoking flax. I am sensitive. I am kind of really on that breaking point. That's why Matthew ends this section with this, and in his name shall the Gentile trust. Who will you trust when you're almost there at your breaking point? When you feel like you're broken, you feel like you're useless, you feel like you're worthless, like your lives mean nothing. You go to the Savior. The Savior is gentle. He will not break you further. He will not put you off. He will be so ever gentle with you. Only Jesus can do that. Follow a cult leader. Follow other religious leaders. They're lording over people. And they're putting burdens on people. But Jesus, he's a gentle servant. So I want to end this sermon with two important thoughts, dearly beloved. Don't think that Jesus was a servant only then. But here's something maybe that will shock you. Jesus is our servant now. Jesus is our servant even today. Realize this, that Christ serves us every day through His constant love, through His constant care, through His constant guidance, through His constant intercession. Jesus did not stop serving when He went to heaven. As God's servant, He serves all His people more effectively than ever from heaven. He is our representative before the Father. Hebrews 9:24. It gives us this great comfort in our hearts, dearly beloved. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Did you get that? Two little words. For us. Jesus speaks to the Father on behalf of believers. When you don't know what to speak, when you don't know what to say before the Father, He speaks for you. Maybe this morning you feel that way. Pastor, I don't know what to say to the Father anymore. I'm so broken. I'm so lonely. I'm so worthless. I'm just so much in so much pain. I don't have words. But Jesus is right there before the throne, speaking on your behalf. But also, Jesus pleads the case of believers before God the Father. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what Satan does? He accuses us before the Father. He's always there. Oh, have you seen Jan? Jan, the pastor, Jan, the man, they say. People think he's perfect, but look at what Jan did today. This. But Jesus Christ goes before the Father and says, Father, I have paid for Jan's sins. Here are my hands that prove that his sins were nailed on the cross. Oh, brother, sister, know that you have an advocate before the Father. Now, this is not a license to sin, but it's a comfort knowing that we will never be judged anymore because we have an advocate. But thirdly, Jesus intercedes to the Father on behalf of believers. Hebrews 7:25. As a servant of God, the word of God says, therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. He knows your weaknesses. He knows when you're very, very hurt, that you cannot perform. He knows the hurts of you as a mom, as a dad, as a daughter, as a son, your pains, your troubles, your fears. He knows all of those things, and He intercedes to the Father on our behalf. So Jesus is our servant today. Oh, I hope you don't fail to thank Jesus for that. But secondarily, as we end, Jesus is our example as God's servants. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 exhorts us, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is this? This is the mind, the attitude, the heart of true servanthood. In other words, when you open to Philippians chapter 2 and you see these words, you see, like Jesus Christ, we must lay aside who we are. Verse number 6 tells us, who being in the form of God, He was God. But He laid aside. No, He didn't cease to be God. He was still God, but He didn't execute everything that He is entitled to. Sometimes that's what our culture pushes for us to do. What are you entitled to? They push for that. That's your right. But like Jesus Christ as a servant, we must lay aside who we are. Sometimes, you know, we think, oh, I'm the manager here. No, oh, I'm the pastor here. You know who I am? You know what my family comes from, the Philippines? We are the biggest clan there. You don't mess with us. You know, we are relatives to the president of the Philippines or something like that. You can never be a servant if you have an attitude like that. Because you always think you're better than others. You never find yourself in a position to serve others. But secondarily, like Jesus Christ, we must also give up our rights. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. So like Jesus, we must take up servanthood. In other words, here, when it says taking the form of a servant, this was an active pursuit of Jesus to be a servant. So, like Saul, we must pursue servanthood, dearly beloveds. Because, listen, you and I know it's not natural for us to be a servant. It doesn't come naturally. Our human nature fights against it. You will serve? That's terrible. That's hard. It will destroy your schedule. It will make you expend more money. It will be uncomfortable for you. What? You will serve that way? How about what you want? You're busy already doing things. But we must be like Jesus. Pursue servanthood. Servanthood will not be produced in us naturally. But it's the supernatural work of God in us as we obey His word. Learn the one another's of the scriptures. And that will truly lead you to the path of servanthood. But lastly, like Jesus, we must not be ashamed of the image of a servant. Verse number 8. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, some people, I have seen those looks in the past. When they meet helpers and maids, I'm sorry to say that this is a reality, even in my country. That when they, you're just a helper, you're just a maid, they don't think highly of you. But dearly beloved, like Jesus, we should not be ashamed of the image of a servant. In fact, it should be a norm right here in our church that what's really the most beautiful image that we can reflect is the image of Christ as a servant. And so I ask us this morning, how do you serve Christ today? How is your service to others today? I hope today you and I can say, I want to be like Jesus, a servant of God. Father, we know this is against our human nature. But help us to be like Jesus. Help us to serve like Him. Help us to live like Him. Help us, Lord, not to think only of our own selves, of our comfort, of what we can get. But Lord, help us to have this mind, which is also in Christ Jesus. May our church be known to be a church that serves like their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.